very beginning tonight, I want to once again express my appreciation to the church here for inviting me to be with you in this particular series. I want to express appreciation in both behalf of Helen and I for the hospitality that so many of you have shown in inviting us into your homes and going out for coffee and so forth with you. We do appreciate that very much, and it is a very wonderful way to bond Christians together and make lifelong friends, and certainly we feel that we have those kind of people here in this congregation. I want to express my appreciation to each and every one of you for the interest that you have displayed in this particular series, for the reception that you have given me, the remarks that you have made. I truly appreciate it very much. One gentleman tonight brought in a rose that I have on and said that he appreciated it so much that he went out and picked a rose for me this afternoon, and so it is a little memento that really is dear to me, and I thank each and every one of you for the reception that you have given me. Perhaps you're wondering how this series has affected me personally, and I also wondered that as I came down, and it's the reason that I said the first night I had bought those 9 handkerchiefs. It really has turned out to be a one handkerchief meeting, and that is that I have gotten through it very, very well. It has really been a pleasure to me, and I feel that it has helped me in this respect, that in the 18th month, one begins to feel a sense of completeness. I know that I'm not over my grief. Because if I were, I wouldn't have those little short bursts of breakdowns like you have viewed me of having. But I am so close to coming to that, that it makes me feel like I'm almost there. Yet I know I'm not. And so I wondered really just exactly how I would feel during this series. I didn't know whether I would break down dramatically or not. I certainly hope that I didn't. But I've been able to get through it in such a manner that I'm very happy about it. I feel like that I can leave here, and regardless of whether I've helped you or not, I'll be able to drive out of town, and I'll be able to say, Lord, you proved to yourself one more time that you are healing. That is, that you were able to cover those things. You're able to talk about those griefs that you had that were so unbearable just a few months ago, and you were able to do it without breaking down. And that makes me know that I am truly conquering and coming out victorious. And I want to leave you with that hope, if with nothing else, just to let you know that certainly it is an experience that words can't describe. But I want to give you an absolute positive guarantee, not only in word, but I do hope that I can show you by my life that you will conquer, you will come out on the other end, and you will be happy again. It's God's plan, and if we follow God's plan and have that grief and handle it in the proper way, we, by the grace of God, will conquer. And I know I am, and for that, I'm very thankful. There was a question that was asked to me this morning that I want to talk about just a moment before we turn to our text tonight. And that is that someone asked, what about the judgment day? If those things that I mentioned this morning were true, where does the judgment day fit in? Now, I really would have liked to preach on the judgment day. I was given the opportunity to do this, by the way. I'm not complaining about that. Al said, how many sermons do you want? And I did not want to wear the subject out, but if I were asked right now, I would say that I would need at least 2 or maybe 3 more lessons. I would like to have an entire lesson to be able to finish what we talked about this morning in class, and that is how to cope. Many more things that I wanted to say on that subject that would truly help you when you get into that situation. And then I would like to preach a lesson on the resurrection day. Because that day is a thrilling day. It's a day that you can look forward to as just an absolute thrilling day. And then the judgment day. I would like to spend an entire lesson on that. In fact, I have a lesson on that. In fact, I have a lesson prepared on both of them. If you want to stay around for about 4 or 5 hours after we dismiss tonight, sitting out there in my car, talking about that. And I wish that we had time to do that. We could deal with this. May I say that what I said this morning absolutely is unequivocally, without any doubt, the truth. I don't have any doubt about it whatsoever. You say, well, then where does the judgment and what's the judgment fit in there? It's a sermon within itself, but let me put it this way. That there will be a judgment day. We will die and we will go to the Hadean world. And then when our Lord comes back again, there will be a resurrection. And then the judgment day will fit in. Now the question arises, and it's this. Well, if we die right now, like my wife is dead, and she is either in paradise or in the place of torment. Now, if she's there, she's already heard me preach sermons before like this. She knows her eternal destiny. If she is in paradise, she knows on the day of judgment what is going to happen to her, and she's going to be able to live with God forever and ever. If she should happen to be in the place of torment, she knows what's going to happen there. So the question is then, what really is the need of the judgment day? Especially if the quality of life is the same after as it is before. If you're going to go be with Christ right now, then why have a judgment day and go be with Christ after? Let me illustrate it like this. We do it in this world. Now, to understand the illustration, we have to say that we have a perfect judge. Here's the key. Here's what we miss a lot of times. In this world, in our civil courts, we have no perfect judges. If somebody comes in and arrests me right now, an innocent man, takes me to court, I'll be scared. I may not get a fair trial. And if I don't, then I'll be found guilty. But now let's suppose we have an innocent judge. An absolute perfect judge. A judge that will know for sure whether I am guilty or not. All right, now if somebody goes out and they commit murder, let's suppose, and the police comes up and arrests this individual and takes them down to the county jail. Now, when they throw them in the county jail, they're going to sit in there for probably 6 months before they ever go into a trial. Now, what they eat down at the county jail is the same thing that they're going to eat in the state penitentiary. They're going to be behind bars in the county jail just like they're behind bars in the state penitentiary. In fact, if you will talk to people that's been in the county jail and the state penitentiary, they will tell you that many times the state penitentiary is better than the county jail. And so, really, there is no difference in the punishment that you have there. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why have a judgment? Why have a trial? Now, here, really, is the situation. If that individual knows that goes out and commits murder, he's taken down and he's put in the county jail, if he knows that the evidence is there, if he knows that the judge is absolutely infallible, that man sitting in the county jail knows what his sentence will be. He knows that when he is taken to the court day, the judgment day, in the courthouse, he knows that he is going to be sentenced to a life of imprisonment. Now, he knows that before the judgment. He knows it when the judgment is given, and he knows it after the judgment is given. And so then why in the world have a judgment? Yet we do in everything. The judgment, really, a fair judgment, is not really to determine where you're going, but it's to present the evidence so that everything has come out satisfactory. There can be no argument about whether it is fair or whether it is unfair. Now, there's going to be a lot of people in that place of torment, people who die today. Remember, 72,000 people die every day. Out of the 72,000, very few of them are going to be faithful children of God, and most of them, therefore, are going to go to the place of torment. Now, they're going to be people who have been preaching for years and years, but they've been preaching false doctrine. All of a sudden, they end up there, and there they're in a place of torment. They're going to be doing what we read in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, did we not? In other words, we got a raw deal. Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? The judgment day is to present the evidence and show the individuals, no, you did not do it. The judgment day is not for surprises. The judgment day is not so that all of us will have to wait until then so that we'll know where we're going. Do you know that I can know where I'm going right now? I don't even have to wait until I die. The Bible teaches that. Unless we have that confidence, then we don't even have a biblical view of true New Testament Christianity. You don't hear the Apostle Paul going through life, in this life, saying, I wonder what's going to happen to me when you die. You see, I can even back it up. I don't even have to wonder what's going to happen to me when I die. If you see me tonight and say, Lord, where are you going to go when you die? I'm not going to scratch my head and say, well, you know, I don't know.
You know, there are two places up there, and boy, I hope it's this place, but I won't know until I die. Is that what you hear Paul say? When the Apostle Paul said, as he wrote his last book, did he say there that I have finished the course, that I have kept the faith, that I have fought the fight? And then he says, henceforth, boy, I sure hope I end up in the right place. Did he talk like we talk? No. He said, therefore, there is laid up for me. Now, how dogmatic did Paul talk? Why did Paul know that he was going to that place of paradise? Because he knew that God taught, if you live a certain kind of life here, if you're washed in the blood of Christ, you are going there. And just put a period there. That is what the Bible teaches. We need to know where we're going, and we need to know it right now. And when we go there, and when I get into the paradise world, I know what's going to happen to me on the judgment day. You say, where did you get all those smarts? I got them by reading the Bible. The Bible says this is what is going to happen. And so I go to the judgment day, and then I'm going to have that eternal judgment in the right way passed on. And so, yeah, there's going to be a judgment day. It's going to be a tremendous day. But a lot of times we think that we have to wait until the judgment day to find out what really is going to happen. When you study your Bible, that is the great thing about it. We can know what is going to happen to us, and we can know right now. All right, we must now pass on. As we now come to the lesson tonight, we're going to be talking about living so you can die. And as we began talking about living so you can die, I want to say that basically, I think that I will approach the lesson tonight in this way. Now, I could approach it in a number of ways, but I'm going to be talking tonight a little bit more about what happens at death and after death. And if we understand that, then we will understand how to live before so we can die. We will understand that we do need to live so we can die. You know, good friend, the problem really with us is not that we don't know how to live so we can die. There's nobody in here really that's all confused and says, you know, I don't know how to live so I can die. Everybody in here knows how to live so they can die. The problem is we don't have the motivation. The problem is that our day of our death is so far off that we really don't have that just grasping, overwhelming motivation. I will live every day so I can die. You bring me up a person that is looking forward to his death. You show me an individual that is fully expecting to meet God, and I'll show you a man that is living the way he's supposed to die. That really is the secret to this ingredient. So oftentimes we slap people around, you know, and we have to do this, but we have to sit down and say, now look here, now you better straighten up your life. Now quit doing that. Quit telling these lies. Quit going out and doing this. Quit committing fornication. Quit doing this. And we have to get on people. But you know what really the problem behind all of that is? The problem behind all of that is not that that fella doesn't know it's wrong to lie. He does. It's not that he doesn't know it's wrong to commit those horrible sins. He does. It's just that he is too much in love with this world, that he's not living so he can die. And when we get that characteristic about us, all of a sudden we're going to see there's no price that is too great to pay. Do you know that there's not another day in your life as great as the day of our death? Now, when an individual is born, we spend the rest of our life talking about our birthdays, and we celebrate our birthdays. We celebrate the 4th of July, and we celebrate everything under the sun. But from the day that you were born into this world, the next significant day, did you hear that? From the day that the doctor put you in your mama's arms, the next major day in your life is the day of your death. And everything between the day of your birth and the day of your death is merely put in there so that you can live, so you can have that next big day. There is nothing in your entire life that will ever begin to start to compare with the wonderful, glorious day that you have when you die. And that's what I want to conclude this series about, is talking now about that glorious day. I want to look at death from that viewpoint. We've looked at death from the bad viewpoint, and we've seen that there are bad things about it. But we want to see that on that day, if you live the way God tells you to live, there's never another experience that you've ever had that will even start to begin to be the experience that you have on that day. All right, now the first point that I want to make tonight is this, and that is that the Bible teaches that Christians do not die when they die. Now the reason I say that is because the Bible plainly says that Christians, Bible believers, do not die when they die. It was Jesus that really made that statement in John the 11th chapter. And here he goes over when his friend Lazarus had died. And we begin reading tonight in verse 23. It said, Jesus saith unto her, that is the sister, it said, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection to last day. Now look at this. Every one of us can relate to this so far. Jesus comes in and he says, well, your brother is going to rise. And she said, oh, I know he will at the last day. Now, we all understand that. There's no controversy about that. That is when Jesus comes back again, I know that my wife will raise from the dead. But I don't know where she is now. See, that's her problem. That's where we miss the boat so oftentimes. But way down there, Jesus may not come back for 1,000 years. I know that her body is out in the graveyard. I sit around sometimes and I wonder, how badly is it decayed? I think about it. I think, when will she be totally decayed and there will be nothing there but bones? And I think about that body as it turns back. And I go out to the graveyard and I look down and I shed tears. And I wonder, I know it's only 6 feet from me, the body that I loved and meant so much to me. But I know that if I could see it, what is it? You see, and no, it's there and it's decaying. But now, what about our spirit? Do I have as realistic a viewpoint toward that? And so Martha comes back and she says the same thing we say. Oh Lord, I know that he'll raise again in the great day down there, whenever that is. In 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years, I know he'll do that. And then Jesus turned to her and he said this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Those are the words of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one that says, Martha, don't you understand this? Don't you understand that you are looking at the individual that not only created the world, but I am the resurrection, I am the life. Everything resides within me, and all power comes from me. And don't you understand that if a faithful child of God that believes on me, if he dies, even though he dies, he shall live. Sounds contradictory, right? You see, you're never going to die. That's the point that we need to understand. There is no such thing as a Christian going out of existence and the spirit really not knowing any particular thing. Look at another passage on this. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 31. Here is where Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, it was the Sadducees on this particular occasion. Now the Sadducees came up and they didn't believe in life after death. There's only really, this is the only time that they ever confronted Jesus forthrightly, face to face, and decided that they would try to show him he's wrong. So then they concocted this little scenario, you know, to show that Jesus had a problem. They went back to the law of Moses to show that there is no life after death. They went back and they got that Levirate law back there, and it said that if a man dies and leaves a wife without any children, the man's brother is to take the wife and beget children. And those children then are to carry the name of the first husband so that his name will be carried on. Now then they concocted this. They said, suppose the first man dies, there's no children. The second brother takes her, there's no children, and he dies. And the third brother takes her, there's no children, and he dies. And then they go ahead, just to make it ridiculous, they said, all seven brothers take her, and they all die, and they don't have any children. Now if you believe that there's life after death, they said, when you all get up there to wherever that place is, whose wife will she be? Now that is a puzzle, isn't it? You see, that would have got me. I scratched my head and I said, you know, I don't understand that. But it didn't faze Jesus at all. Jesus said there's two things that you don't know. Number one is you don't know the power of God and you don't understand the scripture. And then he quoted him a scripture to show that there's life after death. Now see if you get this scripture that he quoted right here. He said in verse 31, he said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard it, they were astonished at this teaching. Did that astonish you? Did your mouth just drop open? I never thought of that. God is the God of Abraham. That proves there's life right after you die. Did you get it? I don't see your mouth dropping open. You astonished? No, we just read over it. That's what that says. That says right there that when the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, that says that there is life after death immediately. You say, what does it mean? Well, it's the tenses. Right here, Jesus right here is saying, have you not read where God said this? Now, God said this to Moses, didn't he? See, this is what God said at the burning bush down about 1,600 years before Christ. But Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ. So 400 years before God ever said this to Moses, Abraham had died. And Jacob had died. Isaac had died. Now then, 400 years later, God is there and God makes his appearance. And God says, now get it, 400 years after they died, God said, I am right now. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, don't you know God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Now you get it? What is it that said? What is it that Jesus said? Jesus said that 400 years after Abraham died, Abraham was alive. 350 years after Isaac died, Isaac was alive. 300 years after the other boy died, he was alive. That's what Jesus said. Is it really too much to believe that 18 months after my wife dies, she's alive? Or 300 years from now, she'll still be alive? Is it too much to believe that there's life after death? Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you do not believe in the power of God and you do not understand the scripture. So you see, the Bible teaches, yes, there is life immediately after death. Now then, let's go from that and let's look at the Christian's point of view toward death. What kind of an attitude should a Christian have, really, about death? If we have the biblical attitude, if we have the attitude that God would have us to have from his teaching, how will I view my death? I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And right here, we'll look now at a point that I want to make. First of all, let me present you with this dilemma. A dilemma that we all have when we talk about how wonderful it will be. We all sing about how wonderful it will be when we get over there. We talk about, oh, what a precious life that will be. We talk about it would be better to be dead. And yet, none of us want to die. None of us want to die. And you know, that bothered me for years. I never did understand the passage of Scripture right here. Until, really, after she died, and then it hit me, really, of what this is saying. I've preached it for years and years. But let me show you what I mean here by this. He starts out right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, that's our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan. Now Paul said we groan for something. What is it, Paul? Longing to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We want to be clothed with that up there. Now so far, all of us can understand that. Then it says on this, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? That's explained in various ways. That means it's generally explained that we won't have our spiritual body until later on. And when we get up there, we won't have the spiritual body. We'll just be in the spirit, and so we'll be naked. And so I'm really not looking forward to that intermediate state where I will have that body, goes on and on. Let me ask you a question. What Paul is saying is the same thing that all of us feel. If I asked how many people would really want to go to heaven, every hand in here would go up. If I ask you how many of you want to die, not a hand in here will go up. See? Not a hand will go up. You want to hear something funny? I told something here the other day about that. The other night I told you how I wanted to die, how badly I wanted to die, and I did. And I did some rather foolish things. I didn't wear my seat belts, and I'd go through. I wouldn't even look down the streets. I'd hope a semi would hit me and so forth. And it came to me one day, that's stupid. You'd be taking somebody else's life. So I got to watching, you know, on that. And just a few days later, I was going down a hill, and a guy's come up the hill, and he veered right over into my lane, and I almost had a head-on accident. Now, there was a opportune time for me to kill myself, wasn't it? I mean, legitimate. You know what I did? I jumped and pulled off the road and missed that guy. See? What I'm saying is, I didn't even want to die when I wanted to die. See, that's what I'm saying. And you don't want to die when you feel good. It's normal. Now, I wonder, am I crazy? Am I crazy? Here it is that I don't want to die, and yet I get up and I preach that death is good. Am I crazy? This verse right here is telling you a healthy way, an attitude toward death. Look what it says right here. What it says is literally this. Paul says, "For verily in this we groan, we have a strong desire, longing to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." All of us would like to go to heaven. We would like to be there. That would be the most wonderful thing in the world. We all agree with that. But then he says, now there's one thing that we don't like in this whole thing, though, in verse 3. If so be, that is, if going to heaven, that we be clothed, if that's what I, if I have to do something, that I not be found naked. Now what's he talking about naked? He's talking about his body. He's talking about putting off his body. He's not talking about putting off his clothes, but his body. Now here you see the problem, and this is a healthy thing. I want to go to heaven. If God would say, "Lowell, I'll take you to heaven, translate you, and you don't have to die," I'd say, "Take me, Lord," and so would you. But if he says that you're going to have to die, do you want to die today? Now there's something built in a man, and that's what this is teaching, that we don't want to give up our physical body. No, I don't want to do it. See? Now that is a healthy attitude. That is a biblical viewpoint. And we don't need to feel guilty when we feel that way. When we say, "Well, I really don't want to die, but I do want to go to heaven." This verse says that's the way God created man. So that we want to keep the physical body, and yet we desire the spiritual body. And so I'm elaborating on that, because if you feel that way, don't feel guilty about it. See, don't feel guilty, even though it sounds like there's a contradiction. That is something that God built within man. And that's what Paul says that he had. He had that exact attitude. And so, really, when we see it that way, then we understand that, well, then that would really be great. He goes ahead and he says this then in verse 4. He said, "For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle or body do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. Never do I ever ask God and want to get out of my body." See, that's a good biblical viewpoint. That's a healthy viewpoint. It says, not that we would be unclothed, not that I have to die and get out of this body, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up. That is, that I want God to give me the other body without losing this body. Now, that's a feeling that we have. But that is a passage right there that teaches that is the way God made man. And so we need to have that particular attitude. Now then we go ahead to another thing. And that is that in Philippians chapter 1, and by the way, it was pointed out this morning, I had a passage up there, Philippians 2:22, and it should be Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 21, that here we read something now about the attitude that we should have. And that is that Paul tells us now, the same man that says, "I don't want to die, I don't want to give up my physical body, but I do want to get that other body." He has this to say. He says now in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That is, if I remain here, it will be for Christ's benefit. But if I did die, it would be for my benefit. I would be far, far ahead. He said, "But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring forth fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not.
but I am a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. So Paul now is telling us that we need to understand that when we do die and we depart and go be with Christ, that life is very far better. That's what I was making the point this morning. Paul is not saying that for somebody that teaches and preaches, and a lot of people believe this, that when you die, your body's dead and something happens to your spirit, it goes to sleep, and you don't know anything for 1,000 or 2,000 years, and then the resurrection, then all of a sudden you know that. Paul is not saying that's better than living. He's not saying it is so much better to be unconscious and not know anything than it is to be here serving Christ. He's not saying that at all. He's saying it's a whole lot better to be there with him personally than it is to be down here with him by living by faith. That's what he's saying. Now then you say, well, how did Paul know that? You see, here's the point that we made this morning. Paul took a trip to heaven. Now, I didn't have time to talk about it, so I do it tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let us look over there, and I want to make 2 points. Now, Paul is showing he has been there, and he knows it is very far better. He starts out in verse 12 and 1. He said, now, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Now this is himself, and I'm not going to take the time to try to prove that, but this is himself. He said, whether in the body or not, I know not. Whether out of the body, I know not. God knoweth. He said, I don't know whether God took me bodily or whether he took me spiritually. He said, God knoweth. Now such a one, that's me, was caught up to the third heaven. Now I want you to note that. Where was he caught up? He was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a one, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. I want you to mark that for a point that I made today. Where is Hades? Paradise is in Hades. Hades is in the third heaven. Where's God? Well, the birds fly in the first heaven. The stars are in the second heaven. And who is in the third heaven? Isn't that where God is? Isn't that God's throne in the third heaven? That paradise is in the third heaven. That verse right there says it is. Now then he goes ahead and he said, I went up there and he said, I saw and heard things. He said, that I can't repeat. He said how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. He said when Paul came back, he said, I cannot tell you what I heard, but I can tell you this. I can tell you that I have a strong desire to depart and go be with Christ. And he said, I can tell you it is very far better. Now you see, we're getting direct testimony from the Apostle Paul. If we don't believe that, we'd just as well say we don't believe him on the subject of baptism. Or we don't believe him on the subject of the church. We're getting direct testimony of what he has to say. And so the Christian's view toward death then is that here I am. I know that dying is so much better, that the day after I die will be so far superior to this life. But still, God has built within me a system of what we call self-preservation. What the Apostle Paul says is, we have a fear of putting off this body. And so that is the attitude or disposition we should have. Now then we raise another question, and that is, what happens when you die? This morning we talked about that some, and we're not going to go back and reiterate it. What we've learned is, this morning, that the spirit leaves the body, in James chapter 2, verse 26. In Psalms 90 and verse 10, we learn that we fly away. And then in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we learn that we are accompanied by angels. How long does it take? Now, that's not a silly question. We study the Bible, and if God didn't tell us, if God doesn't give us an answer, then it's silly and stupid and ignorant and irreverent and any other thing for me to preach anything on it. But if God says it takes 2 days, then I ought to tell you 2 days, shouldn't I? I can tell you what God said. The Bible says it's within 1 day. And you say, where did he say that?
in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus is there on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He looks up at the thief on the cross and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So I know it's within a day's trip. Okay? Now then, something else that's rather interesting. Turn to the book of Daniel, and here we can learn a little bit about how long it takes an angel to get from heaven to earth. You say, you sure of that? Well, let's try it out. Let's see if we might learn a little bit here from Daniel. This is interesting, what it's doing. Now, as you notice right here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, here it says, "And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication." So Daniel's starting to pray now. I'm not going to study his prayer. He prays all the way down through that page. He prays down through that page. Now, this probably is an abbreviation. It probably took him a whole lot longer. But now you go home tonight and you read the prayer. You time yourself and you read the prayer. It'll take you 2 or 3 minutes to read that prayer. Now here is the reason I'm saying. When that prayer was over, then all of a sudden, down in verse 20, he said, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins unto the people, and presenting my supplications," in verse 21, "yea, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." That'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Daniel is down on his knees praying that the angel Gabriel came and touched him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now I want you to note something else. I didn't put this in there. Your Bible says the same thing. It says being caused to fly swiftly. Isn't that interesting? You say, "Well, why you put that in there?" I don't know. Unless sometimes angels fly slowly. And that makes sense, doesn't it? But here's what I know. I know that God gave Gabriel a command. And he told Gabriel, "You go as fast as you can. You go swiftly." I know on this time, he did that. Now, what I'm trying to do is really just put real life in this thing. See, that's in the Bible. I didn't put it in there. The Holy Spirit wanted you to mark that and know and say, wonder what it means, fly swiftly. Don't ever get the point that everything is instantaneous. That angels are here, then they're here. This angel right here was caused to fly swiftly. Why do you touch it? Now here's the thing I want to bring in. It said right here in verse 23, the Gabriel told Daniel. He said, "At the beginning of thy supplication, when you began to pray, the commandment went forth, and I am come to tell thee, for thou art greatly beloved." He said, "Daniel, when you went on your knees and you began your prayer, God gave me the commandment and told me to fly swiftly and tell you something. And here I am." Now, I've got enough sense to do something. I can read that prayer and it takes me 2 or 3 minutes. And I know that Gabriel flew swiftly from heaven. I know he can make it in 2 or 3 minutes. I think that's interesting. And you say, what happens when you die? So many times we think the idea we die. We're there. Something happens, no excitement, nothing. It's just there, all of it. No. No, there is speed, there's time, there's all of this that's involved. Right, there's a good illustration. Now you say, "Lowell, you still haven't told me how long it takes an angel." I don't know how long it takes an angel. See, I don't know how long. But I know that it took Gabriel at least 2 or 3 minutes. You see, I think that's interesting. Except when you get to thinking. And I'm looking forward to that trip. Now when the angels come to get me, if God says you go get Lowell and you bring him back just as fast as you can, I probably will make the trip in 2 or 3 minutes. If the Lord says you go get him and let him enjoy it because I know he likes to look at stars, I may have a 30-minute trip going to heaven. I don't know. And I'll tell you something. I'm looking for that trip, see? And I want to live so one day I can take that trip. See, that's the key that I'm talking about. And it's not until the day I die that I'll be able to take it. All right, as you look at it, what is the Christian's view toward paradise? We've already talked about that, so I'm going to skip it. That is that Paul was willing to die. He said, "I want to die. It's very far better. I've been there. I want to tell you about this." We need to understand. What's it like when you get there? When you get there, it's a place today that we studied about. It is a place of comfort. It is a place of where you will be there in Abraham's bosom. You will be able to be there in front of deity itself, at the very throne of God. You'll be able to be there, and all of these wonderful things will be there. God will wipe away every tear. See, he'll do that. And all of these things are going to happen. That's the Christian's viewpoint toward death. This morning I made that observation. My wife hasn't cried one tear since she died. That's awfully hard for me to understand. I go out to her graveyard. I'm just relating this because this is something that everybody that lost a loved one relates to. That's something you're going to relate to. And you go out there and you feel sorry, you know, for them. And all of a sudden it hits you. They're not crying. And then it's shocking. How could they be in heaven? How could they be in heaven and not be sorry when I'm going through all of this grief? I relate it to something like this. I think about the only way I could do it is something like this. Suppose that they're up there and they see it now from a whole new perspective. They see it from the truth, not from a foggy viewpoint like we've got. Take a little kid. So oftentimes we've had a little child, haven't we? I take my little boy, maybe out hunting when he was a little boy. And I remember one time we came to a river. And it was an icy river. And I said, Dan, the camp is right over there. Now, we're going to wade this river and we're going over. Or we're going to have to walk around about 5 miles around. And son, when there's a job to do, we're going to do it. We're going to wade that river. I jumped in that river and said, follow me. And that little boy begged me, Daddy, don't. Dad. He got out there on a rock and he almost got swept away. And he thought, he'll still tell you, that Dad almost got him killed and all that. He was scared to death out there. Now, I didn't turn around seeing my little boy just scared to death and break down and cry. Well, you say, well, sure you didn't. Well, why? Why didn't I do that? Because I knew what he was going through crossing that icy river was good for him. I knew that I was doing something to him that'd make a man out of it. I knew that he was paying a price that one day would pay off. And today it's a thrilling thing to hear, just sit back and hear him give lectures to other people and tell them about you've got to have the intestinal fortitude to jump into an icy river when it's necessary. And I can sit back today, you say, and say, boy, that's my boy. Now, I was able to see it. See, I'm smart enough to see it just crossing an icy river. Why are you doing that? Why isn't that the way it is with God and the Lord and people in heaven? I have no doubt about it. That my wife knows, and as she can look back, it's just a small period of time that he'll be grieving. But after he gets over his grief, he'll be a better man. It's very simple. I can tell you without any shadow of a doubt, I'm a better man today than I was 18 months ago. I love you more. I love alien sinners more. I love the truth more. I love God more. I'm more set to go to heaven. I'm a more compassionate man. I'm a more merciful man. I'm a more patient man than what I was before she died. Now, I can say that without bragging at all, because I didn't go into this thing to make myself a better man. I would have given anything in the world not to have done that and stayed the same kind of guy I was. But I was forced into it. I had to go through it. And when I live through it, it just comes out as the promise of God that when you go through those tribulations, you will come out a better man. And so when I tell you today I'm a better man, I'm not bragging on me. I'm merely telling you God meant what he said. That's all I'm saying. You see, when I say that. And so why would they cry? If she's up there and she's looking back and understanding that, why would she cry? Why would she not just look back at me as a little boy going through an icy river trying to make a man out of him so one day he can die and he can go live with his master? You see, death, from that viewpoint, is a very interesting thing. Let's look at some interesting questions very rapidly. Some things that I put on there that everybody thinks about when they're thinking about death. Which really merely makes it just a little more interesting and makes it something that makes it more real. And that is, what will our bodies be like when we die? What kind of bodies will we have up there? Well, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2, there it is that John says that we are children of God. We know what we are now. But he said, we don't know what those spiritual bodies will be. We don't know until we see him, and then we'll be like him. So then, to answer your question, I don't know what the spiritual bodies will be like. However, I do know that in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 30, I do know there that those bodies will be sexless. They will not be built upon male and female relationship. Again, that's hard for me to understand, but that's what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 3, I know that they will be identifiable, that there you have Moses and Elijah that came back from the dead, standing up there talking to Jesus Christ. Well, that raises the question, will we recognize one another? What does the Bible teach about whether we recognize one another? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, when Moses and Elijah came back, they'd been dead for hundreds of years, and there was a recognition there that they were in existence, and they recognized them. But you know, back again in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 23, there is absolute infallible proof, sure, we're going to recognize one another. Remember the chart today where we had Abraham up in paradise? Embarrassing to even ask the question, isn't it? Will you recognize people up there? Well, the Bible teaches certainly you will. That's all the teaching that we have on the situation there. And then another question is raised. Do the dead know who's left behind? Does my wife know that I'm back here? Again, the answer to that is yes. Just clears the bell. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that rich man that was there, he told Abraham, I have five brethren back there. Did he know he had brethren back here? Yeah. Did he know how many he had back here? Yeah. Did he know the kind of fellows they were? Yeah. He knew that they were not righteous. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, they have the Bible. And he said, yeah, but they won't listen to the Bible. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. Did he know the kind of guy they were? Did he know their characteristics? Yeah. Is that really hard to understand? No. It's hard for a lot of people to believe. But it's not hard to understand. Does my wife know I'm back here? Yeah. She know how many kids she has? Yeah. She know how many grandkids she left back here? Yeah. Is she crying? No. Is she happy? Yeah. Will she recognize anybody up there? Yeah. When somebody dies and to go up there, will she ask them how I'm getting along? I don't know. That's not revealed, see? Now, there's where opinion would come in. See, if I gave an answer to that, I'd be preaching opinion. That's okay if I give you my opinion, as long as you know it's my opinion. My opinion is she will ask. Yeah, I think she will. But she might not. I have no idea, see? What I'm trying to get you to see is that the difference between a thus saith the Lord and human opinion. And so we don't want to get out into speculation and into human opinion, but these other things are not there. Now let me ask another. That is, when she's up there, does she know what's going on back here? Does she know I'm down here at this meeting talking about her? No. No, she doesn't know that. You say, well, why are you so dogmatic about that? Because the Bible says she doesn't. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and down in verse 6, here's what it says about the dead. It says, as well their love as their hatred and their envy is perished long ago, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That means on this earth. No, she's through with me. She doesn't know anything about what's going on. She doesn't care about what's going on. Her love, her hate, her envy, her desires, her antiques, her dresses, whatever she left behind, absolutely no value. Her life, as far as this earth is concerned, she doesn't know. But that's really no big surprise to me, because this morning I said, do I know how many kids I have? Yeah, three. Where are they? Kirkland. What are they doing now? I don't know. I don't know what they're doing. Am I unhappy because I don't know what they're doing? No. You say, well, Lowell, do you have any idea what they're doing? Yeah, because I know the kind of kids they are. Yeah, if it's here 6:35, yeah, two of them are out drinking coffee because they've been out of service for 30 minutes, and so they'll be out. Another two took their little baby and they went straight home. I can tell you what they do because I know the kind of kids you see that they are. And so that's the way it is up there. Sure, she doesn't know what's going on back here.
but she knows what she left back here. Now then, may I close this series with doing this? By showing right here that really, as we look at the Bible, that there are four different deaths that are mentioned in the Bible. And this is something that every one of us has to deal with. There are four deaths, and the first death is this. There is a death that happens through sin. Now, I'm not going to read all these passages because our time is already up. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, there it says, ye are dead through your trespasses. That is, when you die, this is dead to God. When an individual is born into this world, they're born in covenant relationship with God. Then when you get old enough to commit your first sin, when you sin, that sin severs you from God. And the basic idea of death is a separation. That as the spirit apart from the body, or the body apart from the spirit, is dead. Now then, when I commit my first sin, I'm dead to God through sin. Now that is one way that the Bible uses the word dead. Now there is another way that it uses the word dead, and that is that you can be dead to sin. That finally there comes a time in a person's life when they hear the gospel and they say, I'm a sinner, and I want to get rid of my sins and reestablish that covenant relationship with God. Well, what happens there? Well, it is called a death. Now, in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 11, it's illustrated like this. And if we did it in detail, it would take a little time. But right here, it tells us that as Christ died and was buried and rose again in newness of life, it goes ahead and it says, just like he did, now everybody can understand that chart, how that Jesus died, he was buried in the ground, and in his resurrection, the Bible says in Romans 6, he came out in newness of life. Now then, the same Bible says that we need to do exactly the same thing. Well, let me leave this one up here, and I'll just lay the other one over the top of it right here, and we can see this. That down here, we need to do now the same thing in becoming a Christian. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Just like Christ died and was raised, we die from our old sins. We separate ourselves from our sins. We are buried with him in the waters of baptism, and then we're raised out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus Christ walked in newness of life. And so that shows the importance of baptism. Friend, if you're here tonight, and you have never been baptized into Christ, if you have never been buried in baptism into Christ, I want to urge you to do some serious Bible study. Now, in this series, it's not been our design to preach on baptism, and it's not our design and purpose tonight to go into what baptism is and all of these things. But let me urge those of you, perhaps, that have never heard this, and maybe heard it just for the first time, that up there is a passage of Scripture that tells you that when you commit your first sin, that you are dead or severed from Christ. And if you want to walk a new life and have a unity again with him, you're going to have to separate yourself from sin, and you're going to have to be buried with him in baptism and rise out of that water so that you can walk in newness of life. Now, since I won't have time tonight, let me urge you to do this. If you've never done that, would you come to a Christian tonight? Would you just grab somebody and say, is there somebody here that can teach me? Is there somebody here that can talk to me about that after service tonight? And I assure you that the building is full of people tonight. They'd be happy to sit down with you, and with love in their heart, with compassion and patience, that they'll be happy to just turn the Bible open, and they'll show you what to do to become a child of God, so that you can rise to walk in newness of life, and you can sever yourself from that old sin, so that you then are dead to sin. Now the next death that the Bible talks about is a physical death, and that's the one that we've been studying. As the body apart from the spirit is dead. We've been talking about that all week. Then there's one other death, and that is a death that is found in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14. Now, in that particular chapter there, Revelation chapter 20, and in verse 14, there it talks about being cast into the pits of hell. It shows that when the judgment day comes, that a great thing is going to happen. He said in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the heavens and the earth fled away." And he goes ahead to say there was a judgment. Now for those people who had never obeyed the gospel, he said right here that the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now being cast into the lake of fire, or being cast into hell, is called a death. It's called the second death, something in addition to this physical death that you're going to have to go through. Well, you say, what's it dead from? It's dead to God. It is where you're severed from God forever and ever. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, it shows that part of that punishment of being in hell is that you're banished forever and ever away from the presence of God. You die to God, never having any contact with Him again. Do you realize that right now, the rankest atheist in the world has some contact with God? Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our God provides the air for the atheist to breathe. He provides the food for the atheist to eat. He provides good jobs for the atheist to have, and He provides beauty for the atheist to see. And they travel around the world, and they have all of these blessings and the same light that we all have. Yes, they receive a blessing from God. But in hell, all relationship with God is cut off. And friend, there'll be no light there. There'll be no happiness. There'll be nothing because you're dead to God. Now there's the four deaths that the Bible talks about. Now get ready to look at this next chart. And that is, out of these four deaths, there's two of them that you have no choice about. I'm not even going to talk to you about them tonight. Right there are two deaths in which you have no choice that you are going to experience. Every person in this audience tonight that is the age of accountability, you have committed sin, and you are a sinner, and you have been cut off from God. Now the reason I know that is because that John himself said, if a man say that he hath not sinned, he's a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. And so the very fact that you'd say that you haven't sinned means that you have sinned. And so every person there has, here tonight, is dead. We have been cut off at some time or another from God. Now number three is one that nobody here has died, but it's one that you're going to die. There's nobody here that's going to escape it, regardless of how young the baby might be or how old the individual might be. So those two you have no choice about. Number one, you've already done. Number two, you haven't done, but you are going to do. Now then, that leaves these others. There are two choices here, or two, that you have a choice between. What God actually says as He rounds it all out is this. You have a choice of choosing three out of four. You're going to die three of those deaths out of four. You're not going to die all four of them. Nobody's going to die all four of them. But you're going to die three out of four. Now, number one, you have no choice about. Number three, you have no choice about. But you can make a decision about number two or number four. You can make a decision to become dead to sin. You can say, I'm going to separate myself from sin so that I will be washed in the precious blood of the Son of God. I will submit myself to the waters of baptism and let that blood wash my sins away. If you've done that and you still brought reproach upon the Lord, you can do as a man did this morning. Come back confessing your sins one to the other, that God again might wash you in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can become dead to sin, and that's your choice. Now, if you decide you don't want to become dead to sin, then one of these days you're going to be dead to God. That's the person whose name is not written in the book of life. One of these days, you're going to spend an eternity. As long as God Himself lives, you will live in the pits of hell, crying and screaming in the anguishes of fire and darkness, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. Isn't it an awesome thought? Isn't it a great responsibility to think about that? To think that right now, you're in this game. Right now, you're living this life. Right now, you've already done number one. Some of us have done number two. None of us has done number three or number four. You're going to do number three, regardless of what else you do.
And so the only choice you have is, will you obey the gospel? Will you turn your life totally over to God? Will you be washed in the blood of the Son of God? Will you take His word and will you live by it every day of your life? Will you live every day looking forward to the only day that counts? Looking forward to the day that you're going to die. And when we do that, we can begin to see the significance of Revelation 2:10. That's where Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. He says, you be faithful, I don't care what it costs you. I don't care even if it costs you your physical death, you be faithful, and I will give unto you the crown of life. May I close by saying, after all is said and done, you have no choice over when or how you will die. The only choice you have is how you will live until you die. Do you need that blood at this hour? If so, would you respond as we stand and as we sing this song?